Hello, everybody. We're going to begin in Romans. Clear my throat. Let me get you to Romans 8. Romans 8:31. Just a brief pit stop before we get to our main passage. Let's begin with prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word and to grow in grace and knowledge once again. Always being instructed by God's Word is a privilege and a blessing. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the time that we have to be together and to be instructed in your Word. Thank you that you continue to bless us through your Word and through the Spirit within us and to guide us by Him, by supernatural means, by which we come to understand truths that are eternal and are a part of life and that are life. And we're so grateful, Father, that as we're instructed in all these things, that you promise us it'll all come together in a life in which we live in a way that glorifies you and glorifies goodness and truth. And thank you, Father, for your amazing grace. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So in our main passage, this woman that we'll see today is an outsider. And I think all of us have been an outsider from a group that we desired to be a part of. I'm sure this has happened to you. Excluded from the cool group, if you will. Last picked for the team. I remember I went through a stage like that until I became a decent athlete. Then I was no longer. But I don't think I ever lost the compassion that I had for the kids who were picked last or not picked at all. Maybe you were picked on or bullied in school or in the neighborhood. It may have happened that, however, one of the cool kids saw you and befriended you. And maybe they dragged you into the group or welcomed you in. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the coolest man in history has invited you in. And that's what we're going to see in this woman. Jesus Christ, the greatest of the great, has welcomed you and asked you to sit at his table. Now, not everybody's going to look at you like he does. And sometimes you're also going to see yourself in light of and agree with your criticizers. Your critics are going to say that you're not enough, that you're lacking, that you're flawed, that you're a loser. And at times you might start to believe that. And if that's the case, that's why I'm at Romans 8, because when that happens, you've got to turn to the Word of God and be reminded. Jesus is going to encourage our woman, and this passage would encourage you. It's just one of many. So if you looked at Romans 8 with me, look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of God? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And the answer is, well, nothing will separate us from the love of God. Not any of that. Now, there's a method, it's a spiritual discipline called Lectio Divina. I've mentioned this in the past. It is actually a method used by Benedictine monks for hundreds and hundreds of years. And it's an excellent method. And what it is that you would take a passage like that and you would read it again and again and again. I'd say 3 to 4 to 5 times until, you know, if it gets overly familiar. And then you should stop. Well, after you've read it a few times, then pray with this passage in mind and ask God to reveal to you the truth of it, to increase your faith in it, just sticking on that passage. So after you've read it and read it, then you pray about it, about this very passage. Talk to God about it. Why is it true? You could pick out a few lines of it and focus on that if the passage is too long. And as you talk to God about it, then end your prayer and read it again and contemplate it for yourself. So what Lectio Divina is, it's a method by which you repetitively look at a passage while in fellowship with God and entrench it in your own soul. And if you for any issue that we're facing, there's a passage in the Word of God that addresses it directly. There's going to be more than one. But when you find that one, this would be an excellent method, a spiritual discipline by which you could correct that poor, wrong thinking. All right, so let's go now to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. And as we set up the background of this, we want to see and remind ourselves that Matthew is painting the life of Jesus. I use the word painting in particular. That's why the Gospels are different. They're slightly different. There's some very similar parts to them, but they're also different. And Matthew is painting a life of Jesus that is written to Jews. And we know this because he quotes the Old Testament far more than any other gospel writer. And so he has shown us, I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but when we got to chapter 11 and 12, there was the great rejection of Jesus as Messiah by that generation. They equated his work with the work of the devil. Then in Matthew 13, Jesus prophesied the mystery age in the form of seven parables. And so that was an indication that to that generation, the offer of the kingdom of heaven had been taken off the table, not off the table to Israel, but to that generation. And there would be a postponement until the return of Christ where we would establish his nation of Israel according to the fulfillment of the covenants. And that's in Matthew 13. The mystery is the postponement, which would be the church. Now, the power of Jesus to take care of his church is displayed in Matthew 14 in feeding the 5,000. We will be completely taken care of, even though we're not citizens of the earth, but citizens of heaven. But the King of heaven will supply all our needs. Like he fed the 5,000. The power of Jesus will also come to... backing up. There will be persecution in the church. And that's depicted by Herod in the beginning of Matthew 14. That Herod executed John the Baptist, and the church will be persecuted. But we will soldier on, if you will, and continue. And so God is going to provide, and for whatever needs we have, Jesus Christ is going to meet them, and that's the walking on water. And the disciples were in trouble in the middle of the sea, and Jesus walked to them and fulfilled their need. Then in Matthew 15, there's the removal of ceremonial law. Right? This is all moving towards another age. As we come out of Matthew 13, we see a change in this gospel. There's a change in which the whole feel of it, the whole depiction of it, is moving towards something new, which is going to be the church. And so we have in Matthew 15 the persecution of the disciples because they don't wash their hands in a certain way. And so that is Jesus is showing us the removal of the ceremonial law. And that the defilement of every man is in their heart. And now we have a deliberate move into Gentile territory. Jesus is going to leave there. Herod, if we again go back to chapter 14, verse 1, it says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. And so Herod is looking to see or interview Jesus, and Jesus gets out of there. But not because he's scared of Herod in any way, but because it's not his hour. It's not his time to go into the authorities and be persecuted, so he leaves. But the leading up to the leaving, which happens now in 1521, he's going to a Gentile area. And this is built by Matthew just perfectly, because as we see from the rejection of Christ to the prophecy of the church to the threatening of Herod to the removal of the ceremonial law to the fact that he could take care of his church from heaven, from anywhere, that he will come to the aid of his church from anywhere, walking on water, that now he's moving away from the Jews and into a Gentile region. Now, he's not going to stay there. He's going to come back. But the fact that the Son of God, the Messiah, sent to Israel would go to a Gentile area is really miraculous. So let's look at verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman, in Mark's Gospel, she's Syrophoenician. And a Canaanite woman from that region, which is the Syrophoenician region, came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. So we've got to grapple with that. Why does he ignore her? And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." So we'll find out in in Mark's gospel, he's in a house. He's staying in a house in that region. We don't know whose house or where. In that region, he's staying in a house. And this woman is likely, you know, finds out where he is and is pestering the disciples to please give her an audience with Jesus. Jesus will not talk to her. We'll try to answer that. And the disciples are getting fed up with her. So they say to the Lord, "Send her away." Now, this same phrasing, "send her away," is the same phrase that they used for when the 5,000 were fed. When the disciples saw the huge crowd and they had nothing to eat, they said to Jesus, "Send them away." And it's, if I may pause here for a second, it's an indication that we have this tendency that when facing a problem, what do we want to do with it? Send it away. And in particular, with these disciples, they say, "Lord, send it away." And how often have we prayed that prayer? "Lord, send it away." So, and his disciples came and he implored them, saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He says that to her, because she's going to respond. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and he said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs, feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you just as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. In the Greek, it says that that very hour. So the text of Matthew 15:21 says that Jesus withdrew into the district. The Greek word is region of Tyre and Sidon. And this suggests that he's in the region. It doesn't mean that he went to the cities themselves, because they are two major cities on the coast, on the Mediterranean Sea. It's not that he went to them. He might have. But in the region means that he's in the borderlands of Tyre and Sidon. Mark, which is on the board, Mark 7:20, specifies that he is in a house I think this is verse 24, actually, not that it matters all that much. But Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre, this parallel passage in Mark. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. And she notices, and she's one of them who could find him, and she's pestering the disciples that she can see him. This region, now I'll give you a map so you can tell where it is. Let me get my trusty pen. Jesus is up here in Capernaum, and Tyre and Sidon is over here on the coast. It's not, you can get there in a day if you're walking briskly. Probably got there in a day. When it says he's in the regions of it, he's somewhere around here, and you can see in this on this map it's pretty a mountainous area, but there's a way to get there pretty easily. And that's where they are. This is a Gentile area. There are Jews there, for sure, but for the most part, it's a Gentile area. However, there's another thing that's interesting, I should say, is that if you're living here, kind of like on the borderlands of Tyre and Sidon, they're kind of sister cities. An awesome battle of Alexander the Great happened there 300 years roughly before this time, which is an awesome study. If you're into military battles, that's a great one to look at. They're on the border of Galilee. So they know the Jewish people. Right, so this is a Gentile region that is on the border of a Jewish region, and they're very familiar with Jewish ways. That becomes interesting here because this move by Jesus is a deliberate entrance into Gentile populated areas. Jesus would have witnessed to many Gentiles here, but we only have the account of this woman. This woman's daughter, the Greek word used for her indicates a young daughter. So picture, I don't know, anywhere from like 5 to 12 years old, somewhere around there. And if you've had a little girl or a little boy and is, as she says here, uses the word cruelly demon-possessed in verse 22, that she's cruelly demon-possessed. The Greek word is a word for evil, and so of course, you know, demon possession, it could be described as more cruel in some person than another, but what we have here for certain is that a little girl who is suffering terribly under the authority of a demon, and this woman is at her wit's end. If you have been a parent and you have had a sick child, and you ever thought that, man, there's nothing I can do for them, and they're in very grave danger, then you could imagine the angst that this woman has. And certainly it is a horrible situation for her, and our heart should break for her. Now, Jesus ignores her, which is the interesting part, one of the interesting parts. So what is the reason for Jesus' silence? It says here in verse 23, he did not answer her a word. So what's the reason for that? Now, we can only guess, but I've got a pretty good guess. And this guess I stole from Alfred Edersheim. So if you're looking for it. So if they're saying, oh, that's just Joe with his own guess, it's truly not. It's by a great scholar, but he's the one who turned me on to it. She says to him, Lord, Son of David. Now, this appellation or this title is a title that the Jews would very devoutly use for the Messiah. All right? So Jesus, that she's saying, you're the Son of David. Now, there are other passages where Jews use this phrase. I should have put them up on the board, but there's a couple of them in the Gospels. I know for the two guys who are blind, they called out, Son of David, help us. They're calling him Messiah. So she's calling him Messiah. Okay, but here's the question. What does she know about Messiah? Does a Canaanite Gentile woman have any relation to Messiah, son of David? And that's an interesting question, because if she's just parroting, she's just saying, you know, all these Jewish people call him son of David and they get their miracles. Why don't I just use the same name and get my miracle? And in that case, she would not have faith. She would just be parroting, what do I say to get the blessing? And in fact, this is very close in a different scheme, but very close to what the Pharisees believed that they were getting from God through their traditions, right? The washing of hands. Washing of hands, so to speak, or other traditions that they had and ceremonies that they used, the oral law, which actually they thought, well, that makes me clean and I'll be blessed by God. Right? If you remember, Jesus, when he quoted Isaiah, we don't have to remember, we could just look at it. Look at 15:8. He says, "This people honors me with their lips." Now, if she's, and he's condemning them for that, he said, "But their heart is far from me." So I would ask you this, where does faith come from? All right, where does faith come from? It's not just the lips. Faith comes from the heart. You don't have to say a thing, right? You don't have to actually say something to be saved. It is faith in Jesus Christ, which comes from your heart. So if faith comes from the heart, and it does, from the inner self, when Israel is condemned by their keeping of traditions and ignoring the word of God, the condemnation is, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So when this woman says, "Lord, son of David," is she just parroting what she heard? And in other words, is she just saying with the lips kind of a mock worship? We could draw some parallels to her and the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, if you remember that story, Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman and starts telling her about how she has five husbands and that, and you know, and she's had five husbands, and the one she's shacked up with now, she hasn't married, and so on. And you know what he did with her was kind of lead her to talk about herself. And as she talked about herself, she revealed her faith. Right? She revealed what she believed. He said, "I know what's going on in your heart and your life. Now tell me, what do you believe?" And she did. And Jesus revealed to her that he was the Messiah. But she was also a half-Jew, right? She's a Samaritan woman, so she probably had some Jewish blood in her. But again, another woman who was outside of Israel who became a believer. This woman will as well. But Jesus is doing the same thing to her that he did to the Samaritan woman, kind of leading her to reveal her faith. If she is just parroting this title that she's heard for the sake of self-need, then it's just like the tradition of the Pharisees. Lord, you know, it's like, what do I got to say to get what I want? And that is going to God to get what you want, instead of going to God to get him. Right? Faith is to get him. And faith is salvation. When you get saved, you get the Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes yours, you become his. And so it's not a selfish thing. And this woman doesn't have that going on either. So when she gives him this title, and then he doesn't say anything. He doesn't respond to her. It says he doesn't say a word. Now, if Jesus were just in Israel to show that he could do miracles, well, then he's just showing power. He's just a miracle man. But what were the purpose of his miracles? That's the next thing we want to ponder. What are the purpose of Jesus's miracles? Are they to just show that he is superior in power, that he can do whatever he wants when he wants, that he can manipulate matter and the weather and things and people? He can even overcome death. So he just shows his power. But the reason that he actually does his miracles or show his power is so that Israel will believe that he is the Messiah. So remember, when Jesus first gives his message, as is revealed to us in Matthew 4, that Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? But and to believe in him. The kingdom of heaven is among you. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The miracles of Jesus are for the purpose of Israel believing in him. Now, if she's just saying, hey, you know, if I just call him Son of David and call him Lord, I've heard other Jews say this, but she lives in that region where, you know, there are Jews. She knows this. She knows Jews. And she's just saying it. Well, Jesus is not responding, likely for that reason. There's another, if we go to Mark's gospel again for the parallel, it says in Mark 7:27, and he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So note he uses the Greek word proton here, which means first. So clearly he says, I am here for the children of Israel first, the lost sheep of Israel. Being that it's not her turn. And so you're kind of, in other words, by not responding to her. But then what he does say is after the disciples beg him to send her away, in verse 24, he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel of the house of Israel. The lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so by using the word first, he's saying it's not your time yet. But her daughter is dying now, and she can't wait. So for her to just say, oh, okay, all right, I'll wait whenever you get around to the Gentiles, you know, come look me up. She's not going to be able to wait that long. So as we know, the Messiah did come for the lost sheep of Israel. He is here for Israel at this time. He is the Messiah of Israel. He came to present himself to Israel. When he sent out the disciples in Matthew 10, he told them to only go to Israel. Don't go to any Gentile villages. But yet now he is going to a Gentile region. And again, the reason he is doing that is that there is a transition happening in Matthew's gospel and in Jesus' ministry, in which the rejection of him by Israel means, and that doesn't mean that Israel's off the charts now, but it means that his ministry is now moving towards the preparation for the church for the interim time. So what's awesome about this woman, and awesome indeed, she's one of two people in the Gospels that Jesus says has great faith, both are Gentiles, by the way, is that she changes her plea. So from Messiah of Israel, right, Lord, Son of David, she now says, Lord, help me. And, I mean, right to the point. And this time when I read this, I heard the me a little more emphatically. You know what I mean? Like, you could say, Lord, help me, or you could say, Lord, help me. Right? Now, we don't get those voice inflections when we read the text, but for some reason, that's how it read to me this time. I know you're the Messiah sent to Israel, but I need you to help me. And she calls him Lord again. The centurion called him Lord twice also. Kyrios in Greek, it means God. Lord, help me. So Jesus' seeming harshness is a statement initially. The reason why he won't say a word to her is because she is not a part of the chosen nation. She is not a Jew. Is Israel the chosen nation of God? Absolutely. He's not insulting her. I've read a lot of the commentaries say they go into a paragraph or two of that if you called anybody a dog, it's not a good thing to say to people in our age either. But back then, to call somebody a dog was a grave insult. He's not calling her a dog in that way. He's using an image. And the image is one that everybody knows, that while the family is sitting around the table eating, the dogs, when they are in the house, at the time have dogs that are pets, they're going to be under the table or around the table looking for scraps. And if you've had children, when they eat, they're awfully messy, and the animals learn that. And so if you've had children and dogs, the dogs are always near the children when it's dinner time because they're going to drop a bunch of stuff. So the same thing is here. He's not insulting her, but he's setting up a metaphor. You're a dog under the table. I came for the children, and the children are Israel. So it sounds still like an insult, but it's not. And she is not offended, and that shows her faith. Israel are God's chosen people. Now, a lot of people don't like that, but it's too bad. They are. God chose Abraham. And to Abraham, he made a covenant, an unconditional covenant. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And that covenant's unbreakable. Through you will come the Savior of the world. And therefore, through you, Abraham, will come all who are saved. What an awesome blessing upon that man. Israel will be the center of the world. Psalm 68:16. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The context of Psalm 68 are the great mountains that are in the north of Israel, the mountains of Bashan. They're 10 times taller than Zion. But yet, and so he says, why do you look with envy upon this little mountain that God says that I have chosen for my home, my abode? And he says, I will dwell there forever. Psalm 132, 13 through 14, says, for the Lord has chosen Zion, and he has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. So, Zion is the place that God has chosen. And in both of these passages, and we could have picked another dozen of them, that say the same thing, that God is going to rest there forever. Back in Psalm 68, he will dwell there forever. So, this is Jerusalem. This is Zion. So, the eternal city is called the New Jerusalem. And so Israel will be the center of the world. It is God's elect nation. It is God's chosen, they are God's chosen people. Now, that doesn't mean all Jews are going to be saved. That becomes clear in the scripture. But they are still, for the saved Jew, for those who have believed in Christ, whether Old Testament or New, they are going to be the place in which God has established his nation forever, at least for the millennial reign. As we go into eternity, it's a little cloudy for me to see, you know, how that will be. But during the millennial reign of Christ, all of that will become fulfilled. So what about the Gentiles? Well, we're definitely outsiders. And a lot of Gentiles don't like that. Even the church has tried to supersede the covenant unconditional promises to Israel, trying to take those promises to themselves, to the church, that is a violation of God's promise. The church has tried to supersede this unconditional promise. But what we come to know is that, yeah, we're outsiders. So what? If an outsider has been promoted to a child at the table, why do you care if you are an outsider to begin with? But people want, and it's anti-Semitic. It's one of the motivations behind anti-Semitism. So look at Romans 11:17 in the context of Gentiles. Paul writes, you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. the olive tree is Israel. You, outsider, dog under the table. Yes, that's you as a Gentile. You're a wild olive tree which you're grafted in. By faith, you are grafted in. This is a marvelous truth, in fact. The Gentile is a dog under the table who by grace has been promoted to a child who sits at the table. Again, a Gentile is an outsider, a dog under the table, who by grace has been grafted into the tree, who has become a child who sits at the table. Another passage on the board, John 10:16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. I have other sheep. And the context here, really, he doesn't come right out and say Gentile, but you would have to, at least I would. I would interpret it that way pretty confidently. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. It's not brand new to the church age or to the Gospels, to the New Testament, but what is new is that Jew and Gentile would become one body. That is a part of the mystery in Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3:6 says it quite plainly, that the Jew and the Gentile would become two walls connected to the cornerstone and become one house. As we know in the beginning of the church, as it first started, even Peter, we saw that, we quoted it yesterday, that Peter had a problem with Gentiles. He wasn't exactly sure. The people in the early church weren't exactly sure. That's why God led him to Cornelius's house so that he could witness Gentiles being filled with the Spirit and speaking in tongues, just like at Pentecost. And then when in Acts 11, Peter goes to the council in Jerusalem and tells them what he saw, and they're shocked. And you fast forward to Acts chapter 15, and they actually are still grappling with Jew-Gentile issues in the early church. But it's prophesied in the Old Testament that the Gentiles would be made a part of Israel and the kingdom. After the centurion, this is the centurion, Matthew 8:10-12. Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 8:10-12. So this is the promotion of the Gentile to the table. Notice whose table it is. It's the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a table that belongs to Israel, and the Gentiles who have come to believe in Christ are elevated to that table. And finally, in Galatians 3:7, as Paul writes, as the faith, and that we're justified by faith and not by works or not by keeping the law, which is what happened in Galatia. He says, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of the faith, who are of faith, who are sons of Abraham. Now, why sons of Abraham? He quotes them back in Genesis 15:6. That by faith, Abraham became justified. By faith, he was accredited with righteousness. And as in Romans 4 and here. So it's faith, by faith, we get inducted to, again, going back to Romans 11:17, you being the wild olive are grafted in among them and become a partaker with them. So getting back to our woman here, she understands this somehow. He says, I have not come for the dogs, I have come for the children. And her response is amazing. Verse 27, she said, yes, Lord. That's the third time she calls him Lord, now that I think about it. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. It's so brilliant. Where she would get such a brilliant statement is just marvelous. So this woman displays is what he calls now great faith. She's not insulted by the term dog. but she accepts her place. She says, yes, Lord. Yes, I'm an outsider. I get that. But I know that a crumb from you is enough. Oh, and what an application this is to us. But first, Israel are the chosen people. That's the way it is. You can't get around it. It's, I know, people here, I've never in the circles of churches that I've been in, I have never met anybody who didn't want to elevate Israel all the time. But, you know, I know of, read of, heard of those even in the church who just want to take everything away from Israel and give Israel no future. But they twist the scriptures. The scriptures are clear. We just saw a couple of Psalms, but if you read through the prophets and God, there's umpteen passages that show that Israel's future has to be fulfilled the way it is stated, or that God is not true to His word. He's promised them this. Israel are the chosen people. There's a new in during the millennial reign, as revealed in Ezekiel 30. Ezekiel 40, 44, 43, 44. There's a temple is built. A temple. Well, sacrifices are going to come back. That is in the kingdom. It's Jewish. But then she says she's content with crumbs. I'll take a crumb, she says. That'll be fine by me. I'll take a crumb. And this opens up a wonderful question. What does it mean to have a crumb? And I'll go with what I'm going to go with here, my imagery. You know, what does it mean to have a crumb of Christ? Right? What does it mean to have, I don't know, a little of Christ? And we all know that when you get a little of Christ, you either get Christ or you don't. Right? You're either in union with Him or you're not. But even a little, right? If we were to take this image to say, well, you know, here's the bread that is Christ and a crumb was broken off and it was given to me. Is that sufficient? Is that enough? You've received Christ. How much of Him do you want? Every one of us has Him, if you're a believer in Him. So she's content with crumbs. It's enough for all things. And so she illustrates this, and Jesus already illustrated this when He fed the 5,000. We'll see it on Sunday when He feeds the 4,000, that there's leftover baskets that are full. Those leftover baskets are filled with broken pieces, so it says. And, you know, when I think of broken pieces, it's just like the people broke the bread. Pieces were broken and handed to people. You know, their loaves are pretty big. So they're broken off and given, broken off and given. They're not scraps that are thrown on the floor, but they're leftover. And their baskets are full. And this way, Jesus is saying to us, I will always provide for you and there will always be an excess for you. And so Jesus has illustrated the sufficiency of leftovers, of scraps, after feeding the multitude. He is, we'll turn to this in a second, in John 6, He is the bread which comes from heaven. If you eat of Him, if you eat of this bread, He said, you'll never hunger again. And indicating that, is it how much you eat that matters? If I eat of this bread and I'm never hungry again, does it mean that I keep needing more and more? No, it's indicating that I don't need any more. When I believe in Christ and I receive Him, I have Him. I don't need to continue to get more of Him. So she's claiming that faith in Christ is a statement that He Himself is sufficient for all things. Faith in Christ means that He Himself is sufficient for all things. Her faith shows that He, having Him overcomes all problems. Hebrews 11:1 starts off, I think it runs to verse 33, is this Jewish Hall of Fame, an Old Testament Hall of Fame, and it says of all of them that it was faith that made them great, great in the eyes of God. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And, it's the assurance, the confidence is another way that word means, the confidence of things that we hope for. What do you hope for? What did she hope for? That her daughter would be healed. She had confidence in it. Lord, help me. I'm not calling you Son of David just because I heard other Jews say it. I know you as Lord, even though I'm a Gentile woman out here in the middle of nowhere, non-Jew, I have known of you, and I have believed in you, and I know you can heal my daughter. And just like with the centurion, the daughter is healed from afar. He doesn't have to go to her house. He doesn't have to lay his hands on her or anything. It's by his word. Woman, your faith is great. And her daughter is healed immediately. Faith in him means all problems are overcome. All of those in Hebrews 11 had loads of problems, loads of them. And they overcame them all by faith. They believed. They had hope. They were convicted of things that they had not yet seen. God is going to deliver. God is going to provide. I don't see it now, but I know that he is. And there is, so what this tells us, this blurb of this woman, she's only in Matthew, by the way. What this tells us is that with Christ, even though you have a crumb of him, so to speak, and again, I'm using imagery there. It's not a theological thing. But if you have Christ, you need nothing else. Christ is like a tsunami tidal wave that once you know him and know how blessed you are in him, he overwhelms everything else. Now, you and I have got to learn that. And learning that takes time. And that lesson oftentimes is very painful when that lesson begins. Because God is going to show you that your contentment and happiness does not depend upon anything else but him. If it does, whether they're people or things, they're going to fail you eventually. People fail. We all have sin natures. Even the best of us are going to fail others. If we put our happiness on things or on people, God is going to reveal to us that that was a false foundation. And that's going to be painful. It's going to be painful that God is going to set you apart unto him and make you believe and see that having him is far enough. It's just overwhelmingly enough. It doesn't mean your problems are going to go away. I love it that the disciples say, Lord, send her away. This lady is a problem. Send the problem away. God says, no. How about I show you how I overwhelm the problem? I'm not taking it away. But I'm going to show you how I am enough. And what an awesome lesson to learn, often painful. So our main idea, after all of that, hopefully I've built this up more sufficiently, that Christ will make any sinner seeking him into a child who sits at the Father's table, and that relationship will overcome all problems. Seeking him. She initially seems like she's only seeking for the miracle to heal her daughter. Jesus, therefore, ignores her. But then she speaks further, and he sees her faith. She's seeking him, not just what she wants. A lot of Christians Christians, but also those who have not accepted Christ, but, you know, oftentimes they go to church or they'll worship, they'll be religious in some way or whatever, and they're seeking for themselves. They just, I mean, how often have people and perhaps ourselves have gone to God because we're in such dire straits and such problems and in such pain, we just want Him to take the pain away. And so often He will. And so it's kind of like, if you've ever seen this, that people come to church when their lives have fallen apart, and then their lives get back together, and then they leave the church. And then their lives fall apart, and they come back. And they get right a bit. Things, problems seem to go, become less, and then they leave. They're seeking from God for themselves. And that's what Jesus has revealed to us here, that we need to seek Him, and He alone is all we need. So as I opened with, if you've ever been excluded, rejected, persecuted, insulted, if you've ever lost someone or something dear to you, if you have sickness and pain to deal with, if God has allowed the devil to overturn your world, you will discover that having Christ is so overwhelming that He floods every difficulty, no matter what the source. And He's going to teach you that. So by way of application, first, we have to seek Him and not self. Go to John 6. A couple passages. We're closing right here with John 6, where He is the bread of life. Look at John 6:26. Are we seeking Him or self? Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." And we find out in this passage that they're keen on making Jesus their king. And so, you know, you've got a man here who can feed a multitude with a prayer. And so they say, well, what an awesome king. He could supply us everything we need. And they're thinking of literal bread, you know, literal supply. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me, but not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. People seek God for what they can get from Him. The Canaanite woman shows us that that is a wrong way to go. Each of us needs Him and only Him. Look at verse 27. He says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him the Father God has set His seal." Therefore they said to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him and whom He has, believe in Him whom He has sent." And they said to Him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you?" This is coming up Sunday, by the way. "What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and it is written, He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." And they're going to say, if you give us a sign from heaven, we'll start to believe your words. And we're going to see that on Sunday. Then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is My Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to Him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am," there's a great I am right there, ego I me, "the bread of life. He who comes to Me will not hunger, and he who believes in Me will never thirst." Period. How much bread do you need? Actually, a crumb of Christ will do. But of course, we don't get a crumb. I'm just using what this wonderful woman said to kind of show this image. So, secondly, a crumb of Christ is enough for your life. Now, if you say, well, geez, you know, if I was more mature spiritually, maybe I'd have more of Christ. That's not true. The moment you believe, you get all of Him. And you hardly know anything about Him. You have Him. He indwells you. You are baptized by God, the Holy Spirit, entered into union with Christ, indwelt by Christ, made righteous, you are elected, predestined, and justified, forgiven, redeemed, all of it sanctified, God propitiated. All of it applies to you in that moment. It's enough for your whole life. And we find that out as we mature. What more do I need besides Him? And the answer is nothing. Just like He said, you'll never hunger again. Of course, they're going to say, well, give us this bread so we don't hunger. And they don't understand it. But we should. So do you have the same faith and confidence that this woman had? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Do you find yourself moved from peace to fear, happiness to misery, because people change or circumstances change? There's one constant in your life, and it's your relationship to Christ. Everything else is going to change. Your relationships with people will change. Your place in life will change. Your age will change. Your body will change. Your mind will change. Everything changes. He doesn't. Do you think you need a position or a greater influence or notoriety? You know, I'm not that great a Christian because people don't recognize or see. That's not true. It's what God sees that matters. So in the end, faith is our foundation in our entire relationship with God. The whole thing, as we believe in Him for salvation, our faith continues to function as the means by which we come to know who He is and who we are in Him. It's all by faith. These Old Testament saints, I'll come back to that in a second, all of them, it was faith. It was faith that made Abraham the man that he was. It made faith that made Moses the man that he was. All of them. They're there on that list. So as we again see in our application part, that faith is your foundation and your entire relationship with God. So no matter where you are or who you are or where you're from, you're never an outsider. When you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It makes me think of Psalm 23, you have set a table before my enemies, in which I dine. At the end of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's provided everything that I need. All I need is Him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and the grace that you bestow upon us by the truth. May we put into practice this faith that we have heard and be like this woman who seeks the Lord and seeks Him only, and knowing that from Him all things are sufficient. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.